Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Let's pray. Lord, we wish to see Jesus. So by your Spirit, would you open the eyes of our hearts this morning so that we would see Jesus in his beauty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was in graduate school, I actually decided that I would pick a Premier League soccer team as my own. It's a big decision. And so I did my research. But at the end of the day, my friend, who was already a fan, narrowed it down to four for me. He said, Joe, you need to pick a team that wins regularly. And here's why. Because at the time, the Premier League wasn't televised very well. Its coverage was very rare. He said, if you actually want to be able to follow a team and watch their games, you need to pick a team that wins regularly. Because only teams that win get press in the USA. And it strikes me that I live in a culture that celebrates and honors and values winning. I don't even need to really say it. We all sort of know it. We all sort of feel it. And conversely, we live in a moment that disrespects and dislikes losing. Even though I'm not even a super competitive guy, I don't like losing. I don't like losing. I mean, I'm okay losing in sports. I'm fine with it as long as it's a tough battle. I know that's anathema for some of you. But for me, I don't like losing respect. I don't like losing popularity. I don't like losing comfort. I don't like losing control. I don't like losing options. I don't like losing preferences. I don't like losing freedoms. And this allergy to loss impacts my walk with Jesus. Because it is easy for me to call Jesus my Lord and Savior when his lordship helps me win, or at least prevents loss in my life. If he helps me not lose respect, if he helps me not lose popularity, not lose comfort, not lose control, not lose options, not lose preferences, not lose friends, not lose family, not lose promotions in my work, not lose influence in my life, then sign me up, Jesus. And that is because we all live in a win culture and an anti-loss culture. The stories we read, the stories we recount, the stories we watch, they are not stories of loss. But they are stories of success. They are stories of winning. So I'm struck by this quote by the theologian Gerhard Forda, who calls this the glory story. He writes, the most common overarching story we tell about ourselves is what we will call the glory story. We came from glory, we're bound for glory. Of course, in between, we seem somehow to have gotten derailed, whether by design or accident. We don't know how. But that is only a temporary inconvenience to be fixed by proper religious effort. What we need is to get back to the glory of God. And so, last time you were at a bookstore, last time you were at Barnes & Noble, and you go to the religion, and you go to the spirituality section, what Florida is saying is that most of the books that you will read and find are going to tell us how to get over the temporary inconveniences of life so as to experience winning. How to win in life quickly and easily with the least amount of loss possible. Well, we as a church are trying to walk at the pace of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, which tells us the story of Jesus. If you're with us, if you've been with us, you know we've been going through Luke for a while. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the passage that we just heard read aloud. It's Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. If you look at verse 18 with me, Jesus asks the consequential question that any of us could ever ask in our life. And this consequential question is, who am I? Asked Jesus. Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, and he asked, who do the crowd say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And then Jesus turns the question to his own apprentices, and he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. So the crowds were doing their best to understand who Jesus actually is. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was the prophet of old Elijah. Because if you remember, Elijah didn't really have a proper death. And so people expected Elijah to come back again and make things kind of right, or at least proclaim that the days of rightness are here. And so some people thought Jesus must have been Elijah. Others thought he might be an ancient prophet coming back to life. But none of them, we find out, quite understand Jesus. And so when Jesus turns the question to the disciples and he asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter says, God's Messiah, or Christ. And Peter is correct. Peter is right. Jesus is more than a prophet. He's the promised God anointed. That's what Christ means, anointed King, who will make all things right. The whole force of the Old Testament of God, the whole force of it is directed towards a hope for this long-awaited anointed King who will make all things right. But here's the question not many of us ask after Peter gives this confession. How will Messiah make things right? How will Jesus exercise his anointed rule? Everybody, you have to notice, everybody in that day expected God's Messiah to set up his rule through might, muscle, and military. And for an oppressed community, this was a powerful, even gripping expectation. Under the thumb and under the colonial rule of the Roman Empire, Israel probably had cooped up feelings of generational anger and revenge. And so God's Messiah, it was thought, would have to form an army and defeat Rome. And people were eager to sign up to this army. I wonder if this is what the disciples were thinking when Peter said, you are God's Messiah. I think so. And that's because of what Jesus says next. If you look at verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And that strikes us as strange, doesn't it? What do you expect Jesus to say? Go tell the world that I am the Messiah. But instead he says, don't do that. And then he gives a strange teaching. The Son of Man must suffer. This Messiah must be rejected. God's Messiah must be killed. And then and only then, on the third day, he raised to life. Jesus is saying, yes, I am King. Yes, I am Messiah. But not in the way you think. They're expecting a glory story. And Jesus knows this, which is why he tells them to be quiet about it. Because if they go around, you know, with the M word, Messiah, Jesus knows what's going to happen. People will only hear, grab your weapons. Grab your weapons. But Jesus needs them to know that God's king, listen, is a suffering king. He's not building an army to kill Rome. He's actually heading to Jerusalem to be killed by Rome. That's the agenda of Jesus. Luke makes sure we know this. He sets his face toward his own strange throne, the cross, the crucifixion, the most shameful thing. This torture device, this state-sanctioned torture device called the crucifix, is where King Jesus is going to be enthroned. He's not shedding his enemy's blood with his army behind him. He's riding a donkey into his own city where his enemies will shed his blood. This is not the glory story that many of the apprentices, one of whom is named the Zealot, probably had in mind. Crucifixion was a shame in their culture, and that's why Jesus gives a warning. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my ways and my words. In other words, what I just said, how King Jesus, how anointed Messiah will hang on a cross. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the Holy Ghost. So in other words, they were in real danger of being ashamed of the Jesus way. Otherwise, Jesus would not give this warning. His own apprentices, his own disciples, were in real danger of being ashamed of the cross, of the killing, of the defeat, the losing, the lifestyle of loss, the downward trajectory of their Messiah. They were in danger of being ashamed. And so, yes, Peter is right. He's absolutely right. Jesus is God's Messiah. Amen. But Peter has so much more to learn in the Gospel of Luke and even the book of Acts. Jesus is God's suffering Messiah. Jesus is a man of sorrows who embraced a life of loss, who embraced a life of suffering. Now, we're not any different from these disciples, even though we know more than them about the way of Jesus and what happens. We too are always in danger of being ashamed of the lifestyle of loss that is Jesus. We are especially in danger of being ashamed of Jesus when he causes loss. Or his way makes us experience this. And so this morning, we all need to reimagine loss with Jesus. We need to make friends with a lifestyle of loss. And I know that's so countercultural. It's maddeningly countercultural to the win society we live in. But I see it no other way. Jesus is inviting us into a lifestyle of loss. And for two reasons in Jesus' teaching this morning, Jesus embraced loss for us, so we embrace loss. I want to look at both in turn. For us to embrace a lifestyle of loss and not resent it or be ashamed of it, we need to first see that Jesus embraced loss for us. Jesus radically turns everything upside down that we know about authority, about power, about influence, about ruling, about reigning. Jesus turns everything we know upside down in verse 22. I wonder if you noticed the word must over and over again in Jesus' Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed and must be raised on the third day. Must. Of course he must be vindicated in you. He's God in flesh. And justice doesn't win. Death doesn't win. But don't skip over the threefold loss, suffering, rejection, and death. And as Jesus himself says, this suffering, rejection, and death was not random or on accident. It is a must. It is according to plan. And Luke later in his gospel reveals this plan in two words. This is my body given for you. Jesus interprets his given life, the way of suffering, the way of loss, the way of giving. Jesus gave. His whole life was one of giving. And Jesus says that this life of giving, of emptying, of serving, of suffering, is precisely for you. Jesus embraced loss for you. His embrace of loss was not an accident. It was purpose for you. This wasn't a random suffering. It was a must suffering. Precisely for our rescue, Jesus must suffer at the cross. Some hear an echo in this passage, not this one, but the one we're exploring, of Isaiah and his servant song. I'll put it on the screen. It's a very familiar text if you have been in church for any time. Isaiah prophesies a suffering servant who was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for us. My body given for you, says Jesus. He was crushed for us. My body given for you, he says to speak. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The lifestyle of loss that Jesus embraces as king, as creator of all, is for his people. And this applies even to our vindication and our resurrection. It says, Jesus must be raised in 3 days. So all who are in Christ are thereby represented by Christ, and so his vindication is our vindication on that day too. Do you see it? All of Jesus' life, his whole life of loss is not pointless, but pointed toward your rescue and your resurrection. This is how King Jesus exercises. I want to show you a picture thought of this week. This is apparently a T-55 Big Wind fire truck. This is like a fire truck you've never seen before. It's just like the thing out of a 3-year-old's imagination, isn't it? It was built by Hungarian engineers who put out the oil field fires in Kuwait. And it's built on the chassis of a war tank. Obvious. This is a T-55 war tank, one of the most powerful destructive vehicles in the world, designed for war, designed for destruction. But here it is, strikingly designed for rescue, to put out fires, to put out the most destructive thing you can imagine. Those jet engines are not built to destroy. Those jet engines are built to protect and to rescue. Friends, this is something of how Jesus uses his raw authority and power. He does not leverage, as Paul says in Philippians, his divine privileges for himself, but he leverages it for the bent and broken reeds whom he rescued and cared for. And so Jesus embraced loss for us. For our sake, Jesus embraces loss. But that's not the only must, okay, in Jesus' teaching. If you look at verses 23 and following, there's more must. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And so there's an embrace of loss for you, for Jesus, and now there's an embrace of loss for Jesus, for us. We too embrace loss, but it's not random, it's not pointless, it's not out of this weird love of being hated. It's not out of this weird love of experiencing pain. We're not just losing for that. No, we are embracing a lifestyle of loss precisely for Jesus. Jesus says two things about a lifestyle of loss. First, he says, take up your cross daily, every single day. A lifestyle of loss is an everyday lifestyle. This is not a one-time cross-bearing. It's a daily cross-bearing. It's a wake up out of your bed and put on your cross lifestyle. I have no other way to put it. It's the defining mark, we have to say, of discipleship to Jesus, if we're going to take his word seriously. Like showering, like sleeping. Cross-bearing is just a daily routine, a daily core habit in our life. Listen to one scholar, Joel Green. He says, quote, one is to live on a daily basis as though one had been sentenced to death by crucifixion. Think of that. Dead to the world that opposes God's purpose, disciples are free to live according to the values of the kingdom of God proclaimed in Jesus' ministry. In other words, we wake up each morning and we say to anything and everything that would be opposed to the way of Jesus, we say, you are dead to me and I am dead to you. And even if you kill me, disciples of Jesus say to that threat, that's okay, because that means I get more Jesus. Do you understand? The lifestyle of loss is for Jesus, which takes me to the second thing that he teaches. A lifestyle of loss is worth it. It's worth it. Now, I'm aware that it's possible that a verse like this can, and maybe has been, twisted by the enemy to create an unhealthy view of personhood. We might say, I'm trash, I just need to die myself. Humans stink, so pick up your cross. That's not what Jesus is saying. I like this quote from Vince Guzzera. He says, quote, God never asks us to annihilate the self. We are not to become non-persons when we become Christians. The very opposite is true. God intends our deeper, truer self, which he created, to blossom freely as we follow him. So friends, this invitation to be crucified is actually an invitation to freedom and fullness. And that's the paradox. That's the paradox of the Jesus way of loss. It's worth it. Somehow it's worth it because Jesus is worth it. So look at verse 25, where Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and not lose or forfeit their very self. And so what Jesus is saying right here is that when we win without Jesus, okay, when we win without Jesus, we forfeit or we lose or we bankrupt our what? Our very self. There is a very self, a real self, a deep self, a created to be with God and others self. And he's saying that the more we gain without Jesus and apart from Jesus, the more we actually lose of that self. There's a loss that is happening when we pursue winning at all costs. But if we are prepared to embrace loss for Jesus' sake, we keep, Jesus says, our very self. So I think of Psalm 115, verse 8, which says something along the lines of, we become what we value. We become what we worship and trust and love. The psalmist writes, they have ears but cannot hear these idols, and noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, and feet but cannot walk, and throats but cannot make a sound. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. There's a profound theology of idolatry in this psalm, which states simply, as others have put it, we become what we worship. It's been said, if somebody whose trust is in money, their very self, to use Jesus' words, their very self starts to reflect that trust, the soul becomes volatile like the markets. Their depth becomes paper thin like money. But when we place our deepest trust in Jesus, even though we may lose things in our very life, perhaps, we gain a deeper self. Loss makes Jesus people larger and deeper than ourselves. And then Jesus tells us that a lifestyle of loss for Jesus is worth it, not only today, but for the long run, for sure. Because when Jesus returns in glory, look at verse 23. Jesus is saying, if we don't acknowledge the all-surpassing beauty of Jesus today, then what makes us think that we will acknowledge his all-surpassing beauty when he returns in glory? And what makes us presume that he will acknowledge us in that day? There is, in other words, a thread or a rope that stretches from our life today to our life to come, and how we feel about Jesus today will bear out in the future. So may we say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of Messiah who suffers and calls me to suffer. Friends, Jesus embraced profound loss for your sake. And now we embrace a lifestyle of loss for his sake. Now, let me just close with this final thought. Some of us, if you're like me, is panicking because this lifestyle of loss feels impossible. It feels very difficult to embrace. If that's you, I want you to allow Jesus to help you in that space of loss. Right? It does no good for us to come to God or Jesus in prayer, hiding how we really feel. So if we're struggling with this hard teaching this morning, the best thing that we can do is to simply say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this teaching. Instead of forced lying, like saying to Jesus something that's not true in hopes that it will maybe be true, no. Jesus invites all of you exactly where you are. Our story, I think, looks a lot like these disciples, right? We half understand Jesus, especially when we decided to embrace him and follow him. We kind of half understood him, and the more we followed him, the more we learned about him, and the more we're like, oh, yeah. This Jesus way is more than I summed up. It's challenging. We're tempted to be ashamed of the way of Jesus. But friends, I want to say this to close. Jesus is patient with his apprentices. If you look at the very first verse of the passage we've explored this morning, what is Jesus doing? Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? By name. To be ever more faithful to him in his way. Scholars have pointed out that Peter probably wouldn't have been able to say God's Messiah if it had not been for Jesus' prayer. And now, what do we know about Peter? Well, despite Jesus' teaching, do not be ashamed of me, Peter later does what? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, he pulls out a sword, first of all, and he cuts off Malchus' ear. And as others have said, you don't aim for an ear when you're swinging a sword. Typically. So there's something in Peter's story where he heard Jesus say, my way is a way of loss, my way is a way of suffering, my way is a way of cross. But Peter himself is ashamed of that story in the garden and pulls out a sword and wins. He tries to win. Okay? And then when he sees his Lord and Savior and his Messiah going to the cross, the most shameful thing, what does Peter do? Peter is ashamed. Deeply. Thrice ashamed. But what do we see King Jesus doing to Peter, the broken, repentant, I'm struggling to believe Peter? Well, in his glory, in his resurrection, King Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I entrust you now. I entrust you for my mission. He restores me. And so, friends, if this is a difficult thing to accept, this path of loss, consider that Jesus is praying for you right now. And he's, by the Holy Spirit, teaching you to embrace it more and more each day. And to experience the life that it is in Christ. So let's just pray for that now. Lord, as we consider this lifestyle of loss, this willingness to lose all so as to gain you, Jesus, that path of loss is so daunting to us. And so would we rest and we're praying and interceding for us right now? And would you be patient with us as you are with your own disciples? Yes, it's Jesus.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.